If you brought a Bible with you, would you open it to the Gospel of John? If not, you will find one in the pew rack in front of you. John chapter 16, we continue our reading, and we will begin in verse 4b. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we know that this scripture is even now fulfilled in our hearing because the Spirit of truth is coming, and you promise even right now to guide us into all truth. And Lord, it's good to know that the one who speaks does not speak on his own authority, but I speak based on what I've heard and what you have declared to us of the things that are to come. And so we pray that now we would all come under the conviction of this same Holy Spirit as we read your word. We pray that you move us, convict us, encourage us, that you get to work in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember exactly where I was and what I had just done, as if it was yesterday. It's Thanksgiving weekend, 1985. Every year at Thanksgiving, our church youth group joined other youth groups from all over Western Europe for a retreat. This was the first evening, and before the night session, I was playing foosball with some friends from my youth group. Now, the foosball table required one quarter to play. And for one quarter, you get a couple of balls. Well, it didn't take me very long enough to figure out that if I was quick enough, I could scoop the ball out before it had gone to the ball return, allowing us to keep playing without paying. And who doesn't like playing without paying? Well, I did this a couple of times, successfully intercepting the ball before it dropped in the receptacle and so avoiding having to drop another quarter in the slot to play. And then all of a sudden, while we were playing, and soon after I had intercepted another ball, a youth director, someone from a different church, gently grabbed my arm and looked me straight into the eye and said, "And this is exactly why you are at this retreat tonight." Complete stranger. I have no idea who he was. He did not know me, and I did not know him. What he also did not know was that for the last few years, I had been a thief. I'd been stealing pretty much nonstop. Anytime I walked into a store, I either stole something or had to fight the urge to steal something, anything really. And trust me when I say that I had tried to stop. I really did. It wasn't fun anymore. And frankly, my inability to stop stealing had begun to scare me. I tried to stop. I wanted to stop, but I couldn't stop, and it scared me. And in that very moment, in that very instant, with those words, and this young man is exactly why you are here this evening, in that very instant, I was overwhelmed with a deep conviction of my sin. Now, you might say, well, what's the big deal? It was just a quarter. You were just goofing off. You're 15. But I knew in this very moment, God sees me. I have stolen. I am a thief. I have taken something that is not mine. And I knew in that moment, it's not even just about the quarter. It's about so much more. And I had this overwhelming sense on my heart that I am a sinner, not just a 25-cent sinner, but a bona fide sinner in word, thought, and deed by the things I have done and by the things I have left undone. And there is no health in me. And this evening, the conviction of sin cut me with a two-edged sword. I had been found out, seen, exposed, revealed, known. And here I stood at the foosball table at a Thanksgiving weekend at a youth retreat. But really, I stood there before God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. An hour later, in the middle of what many of my friends said was the single most boring talk ever given at a youth conference ever, I somehow remained under the deep conviction of sin. It made no sense. But that evening, I heard the free gift of the offer of salvation, an invitation to repent of my sin. And even though I had pretty much been in church every single Sunday of my entire life, it was as if I heard the gospel for the very, very first time. I don't know if you've ever had that. You've heard it before, but you've never really heard it before. And a few moments later, with a sense of desperation, with a longing for forgiveness, I cried out to God to save me, to have mercy on me, and I pleaded the blood of Jesus to cleanse me from my sin. I don't know if you've ever been ambushed by the Holy Spirit like that. I don't know if the presence of the living God has ever been so real to you that you were caught off guard by it. Have you ever felt the presence of God in a room so thick that it was as if there was a pressure on your chest so strong and so heavy that you knew that you had to get right with God? Have you ever felt that? Have you ever experienced that? If you look in our reading this morning from John chapter 16, turn there with me, would you? You find out exactly what happened to me at Thanksgiving 1985 and why you may have experienced, or maybe even this morning are experiencing, the very same thing. Today we find out in John 16 what happens when the Holy Spirit begins to work in and on someone's heart. Now, a few weeks ago, I explained that the term that Jesus uses for the Holy Spirit is the Paraclete. Here again, as you can see, Jesus is still talking about the Paraclete, the helper, the encourager, the one who comes alongside. We also learned that that term, the Paraclete, means the advocate. I mentioned that the paraclete has some legal connotations. It's language borrowed from the court of law. The paraclete can be seen as a legal counselor, someone who comes to your aid, who stands by your side, and who defends you in a court of law. That's a paraclete. But you notice here in this text, when Jesus is talking about the paraclete, here in John 16, he's not talking about the paraclete as a friend or an encourager or even as a helper so much. But here you see the paraclete is an advocate in a court of law who acts like a prosecuting attorney. Look in verse 8. And when he comes, he, the Spirit, the Paraclete, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And if you look in the text here, you see that the Holy Spirit comes to convict of three things. Convict the world of sin. The Spirit convicts the world of righteousness. And the Spirit convicts the world of judgment. So Jesus shows us here that one of the most important assignments of the Holy Spirit is to bring conviction. The Holy Spirit reveals a shortcoming. The Holy Spirit gives a new awareness. The Spirit points out something, reveals something that you've never seen before. And all of this is the surprising part, Jesus says, it's taken me quite some time to wrap my head around this. He says, this is to your advantage. This is good. Look in verse 7. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. This is to your advantage. Now, the initial phrasing of Jesus is a little vague. Look in verse 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Relatively vague. But then look in verse 9, 10, and 11. He gives an explanation of what these three convictions are. Verse 9, concerning sin, and then he gives the explanation. Because they do not believe me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. And then thirdly, concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged. Perfect three-point sermon. Let's take them one at a time. I've long believed that this passage was about the conviction of sin in general. The conviction of sin, more broadly speaking. And this makes sense, because when you first read it in verse 8, Jesus is talking generally that the Holy Spirit comes to bring conviction of sin. But if you look a little closer, and that's what we're doing this morning, you see that he applies it more specifically in verse 9. Look at it again. Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will convict the world, and then he clarifies what he means. This is helpful to us. Concerning sin, because they do not believe me. So while it is true that all conviction of sin comes from the Holy Spirit, we actually find something more specific here. Jesus is pinpointing the sin of unbelief. And if you know the Gospel of John even a little bit, you know that this has been a recurring theme. We've seen that in the last few weeks even. In fact, all throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus has been confronting his opponents with this very thing, with the sin of unbelief. And now you actually see that what Jesus has been doing all along, bringing the conviction of sin about unbelief, is the work of the Holy Spirit. Let me refresh your memory. Remember how Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Listen to this. Whoever believes in him, that is in Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Jesus acting like a prosecuting attorney. Jesus says, if you believe in me, you will not be condemned. You will stand in the judgment. But if you do not believe in me, if you do not surrender to me in obedient trust, you stand condemned already. Let me give you another example where Jesus is acting as a prosecuting attorney. This is from John, the 8th chapter, the 24th verse. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Look at that. Unless you believe in me, you will die in your sin. This means that this unbelief in Jesus is the original sin. The root of all their sins is the refusal to bend the knee to who Jesus is. So the greatest sin anyone can commit, the greatest act of defiance and rebellion against God, is a refusal to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who has come to save the world. It is the greatest of all sins. So here you see that the sin underneath all sins is a resistance to God's overtures of grace to you through his Son. It's a refusal to come to Jesus and have life in his name. And not only is belief in Jesus Christ the original sin, you can see it's also a lack of trust in everything that he says he brings and offers. And so now you see that the same unbelief in Jesus is the root behind, or the root underneath, all your other sins. Let me explain to you what I mean with this, that unbelief is the root sin underneath all your sins. So underneath the sin of pride is an unbelief that God is big and that I am small. It's a belief that I think I'm the most important person in the world. That's underneath the sin of pride. Underneath the sin of envy, the resentment of other people for their successes and their possessions or their qualities, is an unbelief in God's provision in my own life, that I have enough and that Jesus promises to give me life to the full. I don't believe it, and that's why I'm envious of other people. The sin underneath the sin of gluttony, so gluttony is an overconsumption or an excessive desire for food or drink. The sin underneath it is a belief that Jesus Christ cannot bring a deep satisfaction to my soul in the truest and most important way. See, that's the sin underneath the sin. Underneath the sin of lust, so that's an excessive desire, an unbridled desire for sexual pleasure, there is an unbelief where I don't actually agree with Jesus' teaching about the sanctity of my body and human and sexual relationships. Underneath it all is an unbelief in him. Underneath, you started to follow me, right? Underneath the sin of greed, this excessive desire for material and worldly possessions, is a profound unbelief in the lordship of Jesus Christ and the beginnings of worship of the God of mammon, the God of money. The unbelief under the sin of stealing is that I don't think I'm going to have enough. So, what Jesus is saying here is that the Spirit of God convicts you of the sin of unbelief that is underneath all the other sins. And the Holy Spirit shows you here that all these other sins are actually a direct manifestation of the sin of unbelief. They are a lack of faith in the work and the words of Jesus. They are all, one way or another, a turning away from the life in Jesus, a turning away toward a false source of security and fulfillment and satisfaction. And the work of the Holy Spirit is the pressing in on your heart that these things are so. So this, it's hard to put in the words. This move, this drive, this pull, this energy, this impulse to surrender to Jesus that you may have felt, or maybe you feel it now, this pull, this push to trust in Jesus, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's to your advantage, Jesus says. And what happens when you hear the word of God and you hear the gospel proclaimed and you read it, you realize now that the Spirit has been empowering this word, because Jesus says he's guiding you into all truth. And so the very things that begin to happen, the new signs of spiritual life that are beginning to happen, are the work of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a great summary. I found this week in the Heidelberg Catechism, one of our confessional documents, in question and answer 21. The question is, what is true faith? Listen to this answer. True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in Scripture, it is also a wholehearted trust, which the Holy Spirit creates in me by the gospel that God has freely granted not only to others but also to me: forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. And these are gifts of sheer grace granted solely by Christ's merit. We'll leave that up for a minute. So the Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel, creates in you a wholehearted trust. This is the first job of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer, to convict you of your unbelief and to create inside you a new heart and a wholehearted trust that Jesus is Lord of your life. Okay, this is the first conviction. Here's the second. The Spirit convicts you that Christ's righteousness can be yours. Now, let me show you where I got this, because you have to go back to verse 10. And again, I hope you have your Bibles open. Follow along. I pass on to you what I have heard. John 16, verse 10, Jesus explains what he means concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. So the Spirit convicts you with regards to righteousness. And the first question I had to wrestle with then, well, whose righteousness or what righteousness? Does he mean that the Spirit convicts you that you have fallen short of righteousness? It could be that you've not lived up to the standard. We might be tempted to think that when we first read it. But look at what Jesus says next. He says, the Spirit convicts you concerning righteousness. And here comes the explanation again. Because I go to the Father. I'm going away and you'll see me no longer. So Jesus explains that the conviction concerning righteousness from the Spirit has to do with Jesus going to the Father. Now, let's pick this apart. Why does Jesus go to the Father? Why is he going away? Well, we know from the Gospel of John, we discover that Jesus has come into the world because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that the world might be saved through him. This is why he's come. Jesus goes to the Father because he is going to lay down his life for the sins of the world. He goes to the Father because he is the mediator. He's the only true and righteous human being who can pay for our sins, because there's not a single human being on the planet that could pay this price. So he goes to the Father to complete deliverance for us and make us right with God. He goes to the Father to bear the weight of the wrath of God that we deserve and take it upon himself so that we might be restored to righteousness and life. So when Jesus says here that the Spirit convicts you about righteousness, what he means is that the righteousness of Jesus Christ can be yours, because that's what he's come to do. And this is what the Spirit does. The Spirit convicts you of your predicament without Jesus Christ, allowing you and me to see your life and your sins in light of the perfections of Jesus. And now he shows you that this righteousness is yours as a free gift. So the Spirit, this is the Spirit's work. The Spirit makes you look to the righteousness of Jesus. It makes you hungry for receiving the righteousness of Jesus. It makes you eager to look for the forgiveness that's possible in Christ. I know that's what happened to me at Thanksgiving 1985. Now, let me show you another summary. Sometimes it's helpful to hear it in somebody else's words. Again, from the Heidelberg Catechism. Listen to this. What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no longer remember any of my sin or my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, by grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ to free me forever from judgment. So I am telling you about the 25-cent sin. God remembers it no more. He's like, what are you talking about? What quarter? What Thanksgiving retreat? What foosball table? He remembers it no more. And not only does he not remember the sin, he doesn't remember the sinful nature that produced it. Have you heard anything ever like that? Rather, by grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ to free me forever from judgment. This is the advantage of the Spirit coming, because the Spirit is drawing you to see Christ and to run to Christ for the free offer of salvation. And the Spirit opens your eyes to see that there is now no condemnation through the work of Christ. The grace and righteousness of Christ is yours. And it's as if you had never sinned. And the Spirit can press that wonderful truth into your heart even now. Okay, then look with me at the third and final conviction the Spirit brings. The Spirit convicts you that evil will be judged eternally. Look for the third converting work in verse 11. John 16, 11, concerning judgment, and again, the explanation, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, up until now, in the Gospel of John, Jesus has spoken frankly. He has spoken in no uncertain terms. Let me give you a few examples of how painfully direct Jesus has been. John 12, 31. Now is the judgment of the world, and now will the ruler of this world be cast out. So Jesus announces that the ruler of the world, the evil one, will be cast out in a judgment. Now, I know a lot of us, and certainly I did growing up, I believed in kind of Jesus, meek and mild, gentle, loving, non-judgmental. I somehow grew up thinking that Jesus was like this quivering mass of availability for everybody, that he never said anything. Well, if you look at John 12, or let me give you another example, John chapter 8, listen to Jesus meek and mild and tell me what you think. He says to his opponents, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so you see here in the gospel, the prosecuting attorney says, the devil is a liar and he will be brought to judgment. And the mission of Jesus is to expose these lies of the devil, to bring to bring an end to the father of lies. They give you one more example. This is from the epistle to John. Here you find out another way of summarizing Jesus' mission. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning, and the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. You see this? Jesus has come to judge evil eternally. Jesus has come to destroy the words and the works of the devil. The prince of the world stands condemned. Judgment will happen. Now, for this next part, I have to take a sip of water, because I would rather skip it. I have to admit something to you. I don't like talking about judgment. And I don't like talking about it, and my assumption is you don't like hearing about it. That's why I don't like talking about it. I mean, frankly, I'd rather build a bookshelf from scratch with a butter knife than talking about judgment. Not entirely sure. Maybe it's because of the way I was raised. Maybe it's because, you know, the church I grew up in is like, God is nice, be nice, isn't that nice? The environs of my bougie faith growing up never had us talking about this. And I know I need to get to the bottom of it, but talk of judgment scares me. I don't know about you. Don't raise your hand, but it scares me. The thought of a judgment day when there is a book that is opened, a book that is opened and a searching moral inventory is done by the almighty, omniscient God. And you will give an account of every idle word you have ever spoken, and all the secrets and hypocrisies of your life will be laid bare for all of us to see. The day of a terrible vengeance of the Lord. I mean, as I said, I don't like talking about these things. It sounds scary, and it doesn't sound like good news at all. I've always thought that the threats of that day sounded so dreadful. And then when you read here in John 16 that the Spirit comes to bring conviction of judgment, I would rather swallow my words and look away. But this week, as I've been wrestling with this, I've had to reconsider. Because look again what Jesus says. Jesus says, and this, I'll be honest with you. I made a mistake last week. Last week, so 10 days ago, I thought I was preaching on this text. So all week long last week, I worked on this text, only to find out Wednesday night that I was preparing the wrong text. So I needed to regroup quickly Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, to get ready for last week. So I've had 2 weeks to sit with this, and that's exactly how much time it's taken me to wrestle this down. How is this good news? Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So he says, it's good for you. It's good that I'm leaving. It's to your benefit that I'm going away. This will help you. This will encourage you. And the encouragement and the help comes through the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So Jesus says, this is good for you. This is your advantage. So this is the thing that I have wrestled with. How is this good news to you? And so in order to find an explanation and some understanding, I went back to our confessional documents. I went to the Belgic Confession and to the Canons of Dort, and listen what I discovered, and I share it with you. This is from the Belgic Confession, section 37. Therefore, with good reason, the thought of this judgment is horrible and dreadful to wicked and evil people. But it is very pleasant and a great comfort to the righteous and the elect, since their total redemption will then be accomplished. So if you don't believe in Jesus, if you are not covered with the righteousness of Jesus, yes, you're right, then the judgment is terrible news. It is a dreadful day of the vengeance of the Lord. But if you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, it's a very pleasant thing. How can this be? It's a comfort. It is a great comfort to know that you will stand with a head held high in the judgment. Let me give you exhibit two from the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 52. Similar. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse for me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself in the joy and glory of heaven. So friends, because of Christ, I can face that day with confidence because my sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. And so yes, it's very pleasing to know that every evil, every sin, every crime, every blasphemy, every bit of terror, every act of rebellion in thought, in word, and deed will be redeemed or judged either in eternal judgment or paid for on the cross of Jesus Christ. Oh, that's pleasing. That's to your advantage. That's a comfort. Friends, do you see it now? The Spirit of God convicts you regarding the sin of unbelief as the sin underneath all the sins. The Spirit of God convicts you that the righteousness of Jesus Christ can be yours. And the Spirit of God convicts you that evil will be judged eternally. And as I close in prayer, I pray that this morning you will have a new sense on the heart of the holiness of God, the weight of your sin, the coming of that inevitable day, and that with a new understanding and with a newfound trust and a complete surrender to Jesus Christ, you will receive him and have life in his name. Let's pray.